In 1776, the Continental Congress voted on a motto for the United States. It's found on the back of the $1 bill. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to have you pull your bill out again, like I did before, but it's found on the great seal on the back of the bill. Need a magnifying glass to read it, probably, but it's the Latin phrase, E pluribus unum. E pluribus unum. And it means, out of many, one. Out of many, one. And expressed the founding fathers' desire that the nation would be unified into one nation, one body. You know, when you look around at the greater Church of God community over the last 20 years, what would you say is the one area that we failed in, perhaps more than any other area? Well, in some respects, it's hard to believe for me that we've fallen so short on this because, you know, it's very, very, the Word of God describes very clearly that it's very important to God, even identifier of His people. Well, just as the founding fathers wanted to see the 13 colonies come together into one nation, uniting together, so the Bible makes it plain that unity among the body of Christ is very important to Christ and to God. Unfortunately, in the recent history of the Church of God, especially since 1995, unity too often has been pushed aside in the name of, you know, whatever cause you want to come up with. And that needs to change. So today I'd like to dig into God's Word and consider what He has to say about unity and how we can foster greater unity within the Church of God. So the title of the sermon today is E Pluribus Unum, Unity in God's Church. I'd like to give you some brief definitions of unity. And from Webster's Dictionary, it says, the quality or state of not being multiple, oneness, a condition of harmony, accord. And here's a definition I saw out there on the web that I liked. It says, the combination or arrangement of parts into a whole. Combination or arrangement of parts into a whole. So we can see here that unity is anything that involves a coming together, a blending together of parts. Different parts that are brought together into oneness. E pluribus unum. Out of many, one. Now, if you were to search the King James translation of the Bible, you know, the word unity is mentioned only three times. United is found one time. Unify is not found at all. And in the New King James, if you look at those three words, they're used a combined total of eight times. Well, it's not very many instances of those words. But it's important to consider that while unity itself, the word unity is not used often, similar concepts like oneness, togetherness, like-mindedness, and others, they're referenced in many scriptures throughout the Bible. Unity is a concept, as a concept is spoken throughout the Bible in many places. So let's start today with God and Jesus Christ, because they set the perfect example of unity. So notice this in John chapter 17. In John chapter 17 is a progression. You know, Jesus is praying to his Father just before he's taken away by Judas and his mob of people. And he starts out by praying for himself, by asking God to turn his focus to him, to his Father. Verse number 1 of John 17, Jesus is praying and it says, glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. And then verse number 5, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself. So Jesus himself looked to the Father, and he wanted the Father to be a reflection of himself. Now, Jesus then goes on and he prays next for his disciples specifically. In verse number 9, says, I pray for them I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And the glory of Jesus Christ was to also be reflected through his disciples. In verse 11, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. You know, Jesus Christ and God the Father were one of mind, spirit, and purpose. Unity was so important to Christ that in the final hours before his crucifixion, it was utmost on his mind as he prayed about it. And he prayed that his disciples would have this same level of unity with each other that he had with his Father in heaven. Now, going beyond just the disciples to the church as a whole, how unified does Jesus want us to be? In verse 20, Christ said, I do not pray for these alone, I'm not just praying for my disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So now Christ was praying for us, for all believers. And what was his prayer? Verse 21, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Christ prayed that we could be so like him, that we would be so committed to the truth and to unity that when the world looks on us, they'll know that, they'll see that, we'll be a reflection of God. That puts a little bit of burden on us, doesn't it? It's a big task for us to do. And Galatians chapter 3 goes on to describe this oneness that we're to have with each other and with Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 3, and beginning in verse number 26. Galatians 3, verse 26, it says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And we are to be one in Christ Jesus. Doesn't matter our background. Doesn't matter what we've been called out of. What's important is that we work and we attain that oneness with Christ, and that we reflect the glory of God in Jesus Christ as we live our lives. This unity was very important to them. It's a very essential and a sobering task, the one that we should not take lightly. The church is analogous to a body. We've all heard that before. You and I came to be a part of the body when God called us and opened our minds and brought us here together. There are several scriptures that describe this relationship. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is a familiar one. But let's turn over to another found in Romans chapter 12. Romans 12 talks about there being one body, yet made up of many members. Romans chapter 12, and beginning in verse 3, for I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who's among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. So those that God has called out have been called out to be members of one body, the church. Let's turn over to Colossians 2. And we're all made up of the body. And a body cannot be in disunity or disharmony with itself. Because if disunity occurs, then it essentially ceases to be a body and becomes a disjointed group of members. Here in Colossians chapter 2, verse number 19, it says, "And not holding fast to the head being Jesus Christ, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God." So the body must be in harmony with all of its members functioning properly in order for there to be growth, for there to be increase, for there to be unity. You know, another analogy that the Bible uses is that God is building a dwelling place. Let's see this in Ephesians 2. Now, this dwelling place, this building, is made up of members of the household of God, just like the body is. And in Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul is teaching here, and he says in verse number 19 of Ephesians chapter 2, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." You know, when you have a building, you don't have just a bunch of boards that are just loosely put together or stacked together. You know, you have to have nails, you know, nailing the boards together. You have to measure the boards. You have to cut the angles just right. You have to get it all fit together and interconnected together. What do you think would happen if the building was finished, and then you took out a board or you took out a wall here or there? You know, my family has lived in our house for the past 14 years now. And during that time, we've taken out and moved a wall or two in our house. But before we've done that, we've always had to look and examine, okay, is this a load-bearing wall? I mean, we don't want the house to crash in on us if we take this wall out. You know, it's something that we've had to do. We have to determine, you know, whether or not that the house will still support when the wall is out. Now, spiritually, we, the brethren, we're growing into a temple, a holy temple. And this structure needs to be one built on a solid foundation, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And then we need to fit ourselves together in such a way that we give a place for God and for Christ to dwell in, so that he can dwell with us and be with us. So unity, being fitted together, is very important to God and to Jesus Christ. And he uses various analogies, like the body and building a habitation, to drive home that point. You know, the whole is greater than the sum of its parts. Now, humanly, we describe this concept as synergy. You know, one of the foremost authors in the concept of synergy was the late Stephen Covey. And synergy was habit number 6 of his 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. Here's a short summary of habit 6 from the StephenCovey.com website. It says, to put it simply, synergy means two heads are better than one. Synergize is the habit of creative cooperation. It is teamwork, open-mindedness, and the adventure of finding new solutions to old problems. But it doesn't just happen on its own. It's a process. And through that process, people bring all their personal experience and expertise to the table. And together, they can produce far better results than they could individually. Synergy lets us discover jointly things we are much less likely to discover by ourselves. It's the idea that the whole is greater than the sum of the parts. You know, 1 + 1 = 3 or 6 or 60, you name it. When people begin to interact together genuinely and they're open to each other's influence, they begin to gain new insight. The capability of inventing new approaches is increased exponentially because of differences. Valuing differences is what really drives synergy. Do you truly value the mental, emotional, and psychological differences among people? Or do you wish that everyone would just agree with you so that we could all get along? You know, many people mistake uniformity for unity, sameness for oneness. One word, boring. Differences should be seen as strengths and not weaknesses. They add zest to life. The end of quote. Now, I think Stephen Covey said this very well. Of course, many of his principles are pulled right from the scriptures, right from the Word of God. Now, God's concept of synergy among his people should lead to oneness and to unity. Let's turn back to Proverbs chapter 18. Now, Proverbs 18 gives us God's thoughts about someone who chooses instead to separate himself. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse number 1. It says, "A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment." Now, yes, we are responsible for working out our personal salvation. You know, we're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, as the scripture says. But God does not want us to be out there on an island, each of us there alone, doing our own things. Instead, he commands us to come together, despite our differences, to the point that we actually become one with each other. One body in one sanctuary, glorifying God and Jesus Christ. And you cannot have unity by yourself. You know, you have to actually rub shoulders with someone. You have to work with each other. We have to relate to each other to learn to love them, to learn to value the differences. Proverbs 11, verse 14 tells us that when there is no counsel, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. And society itself has an expression that says there's safety in numbers. When one chooses to isolate himself, he loses that safety net and is most likely headed for a hard landing. Let's go forward a few pages to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. In Ecclesiastes 4, here we see some more of God's thoughts regarding synergy. Ecclesiastes 4 and verse number 9, where it says, "Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who's alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they'll keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken." 1 + 1 = 3. Now, that's not some kind of fuzzy math, as we've heard during the elections, but instead, it's what happens when we choose to work together. You know, some might say that, you know, God doesn't need a group of people to do his will. He could do great things through just a few people or, you know, through one person. And that's true. You know, if God wants to, he can raise stones to do the work. You know, he can accomplish his purpose no matter how many of us there are. There are so many examples of this in the Bible. You know, I'm sure that you can think of some. It wouldn't take you very long. But when those things happen, it's because God intervened in a very specific and unique way, in a focused way. It was not people deciding for themselves. God wants us to have synergy. He even created synergy throughout nature. You know, you don't have to search very hard to find it. You know, take a horse, for instance. You know, the average horse weighs between 900 and 1,100 pounds. You know, and that can vary depending upon the species, but most fall within that range. And usually a horse can pull anywhere from 1 to 3 times their weight. However, when they're teamed in pairs, two horses can pull considerably more weight than the sum of each horse separately. God built that synergy into them, into nature, in many ways. You know, Pat McMillan, in the book The Performance Factor, Unlocking the Secrets of Teamwork, gives an example of how much can be accomplished through cooperation. He says, in 1885, the World Series of Mule Team competition was held in Chicago. The winning team pulled 9,000 pounds. The second place team a little less, some records indicate about 7,000 pounds. Now, someone suggested that they see what the two teams could do together. How much do you think they pulled? Well, you might think that they could pull about 16,000 pounds, 7,000 plus 9,000. But together, the four mules pulled 30,000 pounds, almost double what people thought could be done. And we see that these two mule teams, when blended together in cooperation, unity, and agreement, became much more productive. You ever noticed a flock of geese, you know, when they fly south for winter in that V formation? Why do you think they do that? Well, scientists have learned some amazing things about why they fly that way. You know, when they fly in the V formation, the whole flock can fly 65 to 71% further than what they could if they were flying all by themselves. Because when a goose flaps its wings, it creates an updraft, and then the geese behind get in that updraft, and it makes it easier for them. Whenever a goose falls out of formation, it immediately feels the resistance, you know, of trying to fly alone, and it gets right back into formation very quickly. And then when the lead goose gets tired, then he falls back and gets into the back of the line, and somebody else takes over the lead. And finally, when one of the geese, you know, gets sick and they have to come down, and they have to come down to the ground, then there's always two other geese that come with that goose. And they'll stay with the injured goose until it dies or until it gets better, whatever way it happens. And then they'll rejoin their formation, or they'll start a new one or join another one. You know, it's amazing, you know, that God designed this in nature in so many ways that, you know, if you work together, you can accomplish so much more than you could if you did it separately. And if God put that into his creation, that instinct into them, imagine how much he wants that of us. Imagine how much he expects that of us, his people. Now, I personally believe each time there's a church split that it's painful to God. I believe each time God sees an individual leaving the body and going out on their own, that it makes him sad. Because God knows that when we choose to leave the protection of the flock, as sheep, we're putting ourselves in greater spiritual danger. Unity is critical to our spiritual focus. I believe our protection as well from the God of this world. And we need unity to be protected from Satan. You know, in the model prayer, Christ instructed us to pray. One of the things he asked us to, he said we should pray for is to deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from evil, as it says in the King James. But it's a reference to Satan, to Satan's system. God will deliver us, but he wants us to make a conscious choice to come under his protection. And one of the ways we do this is by fellowshipping together, by working together, by strengthening and encouraging, helping one another. Separation and division are the opposite of unity and synergy. Now, Satan would love to have us separate and divide. Let's turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, breaking into the thought here, Jesus Christ is talking, and in verse number 11, John 10, verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, He who's not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. You know, the wolf in this case pictures Satan, or someone in his service. And the purpose of the wolf attacking is to separate some of the flock so that they can then be preyed upon and taken out. You know, God's word also portrays Satan as a roaring lion. Now, how many times have we drawn out that analogy from 1 Peter 5? You know, a lion, how does a lion hunt? Well, he picks off the weak. You know, those who have somehow become separated from the herd. Those who have fallen behind. It's a very direct attack on the unity of the church when Satan does this to us. Within our power, we cannot allow the church to be divided. Because division is Satan's attempt to conquer. The Bible is very clear on this. We must stay united in order to prevail against him. You know, Benjamin Franklin, in reference to the signing of the Declaration of Independence on July 4, 1776, said, "We must all hang together, or assuredly we shall all hang separately." Now, he meant that if they did not hang together to fight against the British, that they would all be caught and that they'd be hanged individually. And the people who signed the Declaration of Independence, they put their lives on the line. It was an act of treason against the British crown. Some of their men did lose their lives in the course of the war that followed. But they knew the importance of sticking together, of being unified, even if they didn't always agree on all the details. And the same is true of us today. As the body of Christ, we will accomplish much more through cooperation and unity than we will if we are constantly dividing. Back to Proverbs chapter 6. You know, God treats unity and he treats division very seriously. Here in Proverbs 6, God tells us seven things that he hates. Proverbs chapter 6, and beginning in verse 16, I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation. Proverbs 6:16 says that there are six things the Lord hates. No, seven things he detests: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that kill the innocent, a heart that plots evil, feet that race to do wrong, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who sows discord among brothers. You know, God hates those who sow discord among the brethren. You know, we need to look deeply within ourselves and make sure that that's not us. God takes this very seriously. Unity is critically important to God. More important than some of the petty issues that people have chosen to divide the church over. And when you look at the church as a whole, the body of Christ, what do we see? And we do see people who understand the importance of unity. You know, we do see that. But we also see factions. We see schisms. We see independence. We see separation. This is not what Christ prayed for before he died. And the church in Corinth had many issues. What was the first thing Paul got after the Corinthians for? Right at the very beginning of his letter. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Here in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul had an urgency here as he was writing this. And he says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse number 10, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, that by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I'm of Paul,' or 'I'm of Apollos,' or 'I'm of Cephas,' or 'I'm of Christ.'" Now, this sounds like to me it could have been written for our time today. You know, amazingly, the problems in the body of Christ 2,000 years ago aren't a whole lot different than what we see today. Reading about people taking sides and following their guy, their leader, what would be a comparable discussion today? "Well, I'm in United." Or, "I'm in this group, and my leader is the one who is the chosen successor to Herbert Armstrong." Or, "I believe what Mr. Armstrong believed when he died in 1986. Or, "I'm following this man, you know, because he talks about prophecy, and he says we're right there, the time of the end is right here." Or how about this one? "Our church has God's true government." Now, if I didn't know better, I'd say that the Corinthian church at times has been transported forward to our time today. It's very sad. Well, brethren, I hope that we are reminded by this brief study of God's Word how important unity is to Him. And I believe as the greater Church of God community, we've taken it too lightly. And we have not given our lives, not enough people have given their lives spiritually to protect it. So what can you and I be doing to promote unity in the body of Christ? Is there more that we can be doing to promote E pluribus unum within our habitation? I'd like to discuss two basic keys that I believe are vitally important to achieving unity. And the first key is simply humility. Humility. Now, it may seem like in United that we emphasize humility a lot. That's because it's in the Bible. And the Bible says that in order to have true unity, to be truly one with each other and with God in Christ, humbling ourselves is absolutely essential. And if you haven't noticed, it's a key ingredient that is often missing, seems to be missing, from people who do leave the body. You know, when I think about humility, it reminds me of one of Laura's favorite books, Charlotte's Web, by E.B. White. You know, in this story, Charlotte the Spider is trying desperately to save the life of her best friend, Wilbur the Pig. And Charlotte spins the word humble in her web to characterize Wilbur. And after seeing it, Wilbur asks her, "Are you sure that's the right word? I mean, I don't think I deserve any of the words that you've written." "Well, then it's exactly the right word," Charlotte replies. She goes on to inform everyone residing in the barn that humble has two meanings. It means not proud and near the ground. Those who are not humble do not think about themselves all the time. They give as well as receive. Charlotte believes that Wilbur is humble because he takes an interest in others, and he finds things to appreciate about them, and he's genuine in his praise. Wilbur was truly a humble pig. Could it be said of ourselves that we are truly humble? We would do well to have that same mindset when resolving disputes. You know, Matthew chapter 18 is all about resolving disputes. You know, throughout the chapter, there are instructions on how each of us is precious in God's sight. We'll be coming back to Matthew 18 again later on to explore more of it, but right now I want to emphasize the first thing that Jesus Christ talked about having, before we can resolve disputes, and that is humility. Matthew chapter 18, and beginning in verse number 1, Matthew 18, 1, it says, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' Well, then Jesus called a little child to him and to set him in the midst of them and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven.'" And what is the specific childlike attitude we're to have? Verse 4, "Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." So in this chapter, which is about reconciliation, it all starts with humility. You know, another way that the Bible describes a unified attitude is one of like-mindedness. Like-mindedness comes from all of us growing in humility towards achieving the mind of Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul talks about achieving unity through humility. Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 1. Philippians 2, 1 says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded." How do we become like-minded? Having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. You know, in effect, Paul was saying to the Philippians, you know, if you've enjoyed these benefits in your life and in your church, then make me happy by developing true unity. Verse 3, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit," because selfish ambition and conceit will destroy unity. "But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." This is the same mindset that Jesus had. Now, we can all use a little more humility. After all, have you ever heard of anybody dividing the church over humility? I haven't. You know, too often, the problem when we see disunity is instead pride. Pride is the opposite of humility. Romans chapter 12, back to Romans 12, it also makes this connection between humility and like-mindedness. Romans chapter 12 and verse number 16. It says in Romans 12, 16, "Be of the same mind toward one another." How do we do this? "Well, do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion." So if we want to be of the same mind with one another, then humility is an absolute requirement. You know, it also means that not being in love with your own opinion. You know, it's my way or the highway. You know, we like our own opinion, don't we? And we are very sure, oftentimes, that our opinions are right. Now, the human tendency is to think that if there's disunity, that it's the other person's fault. Not my fault, it's their fault. And that's the first thought that oftentimes comes to mind. But a converted person's response should be to ask, is it my fault? Am I the one that's contributing to the disunity? Is it me? You know, there are certain things that are facts that we know for sure. You know, we know that we're to keep the Sabbath. We know that we're to keep the holy days. We know that we don't celebrate Christmas. You know, these commands are found in the Bible. But there are many aspects of life that we simply make judgments in. Don't stake your eternal life on my opinion or another man's opinion. And don't stake your eternal life on your own opinion. We have to be open to the fact that there are some gray areas. No one can say for sure the answers to certain questions. We can't let things that are just our opinion be a trigger for division. Unity is too important to God and to Jesus for that. In 1 John chapter 1, verse number 3, we see the following about fellowship with our brethren. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. 1 John 1, verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. You know, the focus of fellowship is between human beings and God. And the implication here is, well, if I have fellowship with God and you have fellowship with God, then we should have fellowship with each other. Because God is that conduit. He's the one that ties us together. It's important, brethren, that we work to produce unity. Unity is so much more than just sitting in a room together, coming here to church and just sitting here each Sabbath. It's much more than just being here, though we are commanded to be here. It's having that attitude of humbly serving one another, of loving one another, that we would care for one another and esteem one another as greater than ourselves. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 4 next. Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation as well, because to me it very clearly gives us some marching orders. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. Ephesians 4:11, He is the one who gave these gifts to the church: the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do His work and to build up the church, the body of Christ, until we come to such unity and our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature and full grown in the Lord, measuring up to the full stature of Christ. In verse 14, that we will no longer be children, forever changing our minds about what we believe because someone has told us something different, or because someone has cleverly lied to us and made the lie sound like the truth. Instead, we will hold to the truth in love, becoming more and more in every way like Christ, who is the head of His body, the church. Under His direction, the whole body is fitted together perfectly. As each part does its own special work, it helps the other parts grow, so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. So let's pray that God can use us wherever He has placed us in His body. And once we see this, see where we can be used, then let's serve in those roles with humility for the edification of the whole church. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12, verse number 24. This I'm going to read from the English Standard Version. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 24. God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no divisions in the body, but that the members may have the same care one for another. Now, Dr. Baker asked us a couple of weeks ago to consider the question, how committed am I to my fellow brethren? You know, we're going to need to stand with each other as times get tougher and tougher and the trials increase. The time to be developing our relationships with each other is right now. That's why we must not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Let's see this in Hebrews chapter 10. You know, it can be so easy to find excuses for not attending church on the Sabbath. We are to assemble together every Sabbath if we possibly can. Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 24. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. You know, from the very beginning, God did not want man to be alone. You remember God made Adam a helpmeet, and he said that the two shall become one flesh. The themes regarding being connected and togetherness are found throughout the Bible, a number of which we've already read. You know, in keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, you know, God has always emphasized the gathering of his people together in the place he chooses. He even says specifically we should not keep the feast in our homes, except under very specific conditions, as described in the Bible. Because when we fellowship by ourselves, or only come to church once or twice a month by choice, we do this by choice, could we be unwisely isolating ourselves and serving our own desires, as we read in Proverbs 18? Having a humble, childlike attitude means that we are looking out for one another, stirring each other up to love and good works, as verse 24 says. We can't do that if we're not here, if we're not together. Each of us should come here to services looking for ways that we can serve others, looking for ways that we can esteem others better than ourselves. So, brethren, let's remember that true humility is necessary to produce unity. Now, the other key to unity that I want to talk about here is a spirit of reconciliation. A spirit of reconciliation. Now, as the saying goes, no two snowflakes are exactly alike. Now, here in Texas, we wouldn't necessarily know anything about that. But with people, that's definitely true. It's amazing how unique God made us all. You know, with over 7 billion people on the face of the earth, you know, there's no two people that are exactly alike in their looks or exactly alike in their personalities. With so many different personalities abounding, there's bound to be some disagreements, right? Some differences of opinion. Even the most humble people are going to have some different opinions. But those who have a spirit of reconciliation will strive to promote unity and togetherness and not separation. The only exception to this is in matters of doctrine or salvation. Now, I'm treating that point as a given in this message. You know, when an individual or a church group is denying clear scriptures and remains unrepentant after receiving instructions, then it's time to break fellowship with that person or that group. But even then, it should be as a last resort. Now, I can't stand here and speak dogmatically, you know, to every occasion, to every situation. But what I can say and know is that we do not compromise with doctrine. That is absolute. But we should also be aware, because sometimes people will elevate things as matters of doctrine when they really aren't. Colossians chapter 3 shows a Christian as having a gentle spirit. That's why I chose this phrase, a spirit of reconciliation. Your true follower of Christ does not engage in the politics of personal destruction, as is the popular political phrase. Instead of seeking to tear down and harm someone else, a true Christian will seek to build up. Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another. That's hard to do. Oftentimes, sometimes we do have to bear with one another, don't we? And forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. Unfortunately, sometimes division comes because, you know, someone has been hurt in some way or has been treated unfairly by someone. And that hurt may or may not be justified. But regardless of that, God is looking at us and seeing how we will respond to that hurt. Are we willing to be forgiving, to bear with one another, to let the peace of God rule within our hearts, no matter how badly we've been treated? You know, we've seen examples over the years of people who had positions of authority. You know, and for one reason or another, it was taken away from them. You know, or somebody else was called to serve in that capacity. And there had been both positive and negative reactions to that. You know, I heard someone say recently that you can learn a lot about a person by seeing how they react when their position or their authority is taken away from them. And that's definitely true. I think we've seen that over and over, like I said, in positive and negative ways. Let's go back to Psalms 37. How should we react when treated unfairly? Sometimes we just have to wait for God to fix it in His time and in His way. Psalm chapter 37 and verse number 7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. You know, there are people out there who have their agendas, people who have wicked schemes. And it will get worse as time goes along. We get closer to the end time. You know, these verses show how God would want us to handle these types of situations. Resting in the Lord, waiting patiently for Him, not fretting. Trusting God and recommitting our ways to Him, knowing that we can only control ourselves. And what are the results? Hopefully, verse number 9 says, "For evildoers shall be cast off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place." You know, but it shall be no more. You know, the wicked won't be there. They'll be gone. Sometimes all we have to do is wait just a little bit longer. Let God handle things His way. God will not allow us to be tried beyond what we're able to bear. Verse 11, "But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." The meek are those who are humble and teachable. And we talk about taking on more of Christ. What does that mean? You know, it means we take on all of Christ's attributes. Now, sometimes we can't just take on love and peace and the zealousness that He had, or the other pleasant traits of Christ. But sometimes we have to be willing to take on some suffering, some trials, some persecution, because that's part of what He took on as well, a big part. We have to have the mentality that though we are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed, we are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Paul's talking here about spiritual resilience in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse number 9. That's very hard to do, isn't it? It is. It is so difficult, so hard when someone treats you unkindly. It's really difficult when someone in authority abuses you verbally. Are we willing to take our lumps if need be and not make waves, not do anything that would tear the body apart or cause the building to come crashing down? Do we have a spirit of reconciliation, even if it's not two-sided? Ephesians chapter 4, back here to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse number 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And we must work really, really hard at building unity. Even if we have differences of judgment, different spiritual discernment, they must be subjected to the greater good of unity among God's people. Now again, we're not talking about true doctrinal issues here. And we need to always stick to the trunk of the tree, though. You know, because if we go off on the branches and on the twigs and on the leaves, you know, then we're in for a hard fall. Verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, there's that oneness again that we need to be striving to achieve. We must not allow any root of bitterness to build up, to work its way in, that might undo that oneness. And whenever we see disunity, we should pause. Pause and say, wait a minute, something's not right. If we're not unified, then something is wrong. And hopefully with God's Spirit, we're developing a keen sense of that. And when we notice there's not a spirit of unity, then the alarm bell should go off and be telling us, okay, am I the cause of this? And if so, I need to change direction. Division is division. It is not unity. If there's not unity, then there's something wrong, something terribly wrong. We can't let ourselves sugarcoat that, you know, or say, you know, it's no big deal that they're at home by themselves, or it's no big deal that another church group has started up. It's a big deal to God. Further down in Ephesians 4, it shows that having a spirit of reconciliation means that we are to use our words to build up, not to destroy. Verse number 29, Ephesians 4, says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Now, we're to use our words to bring people together, not to divide people. Ecclesiastes chapter 10 shows us how meticulous God wants us to treat even our thoughts, not to mention our words. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse number 20. Ecclesiastes 10, 20, it says, do not curse the king, even in your thought. Do not curse the rich, even in your bedroom. For a bird of the air may carry your voice, and a bird in flight may tell the matter. I had something similar to that happen to me this week when I was at work. I work with a bunch of good coworkers. I enjoy the people I'm working with. But there was one thing that happened to me this week where somebody spoke negatively about me, and they didn't know that I was right there within hearing distance. And I heard that. And what's worse is what they said was inaccurate. And so I immediately corrected them. I said, that's not right. And they're like, I didn't know you were there. I was like, well, you know, and I explained what he said and how it was wrong. And of course, he treated me really well the rest of that day. You know, God is aware of the thoughts we have. Every single thought, He knows. We need to examine ourselves at the point of thought, and even our thoughts need to be thinking in a spirit of reconciliation. Now, our relationships with each other are so important, as we've already talked about. You know, we need to go above and beyond to restore relationships that might have problems. Go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about this here. In Matthew chapter 5, in verse number 21, He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, then leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." A part of maintaining unity in the church is reconciling with each other, being reconciled. You know, God expects this of us. As I mentioned earlier, Matthew chapter 18 is all about resolving disputes. You know, the whole chapter just exudes the spirit of reconciliation that we're to have. And we've already read the first section, but starting in verse 6, we see the importance of not causing others offense, especially the little ones. And then it goes on from there to tell us that we should do all we can to find that one lost sheep and bring it back into the fold. You know, that tells us that each and every one of you, brethren, are important to Christ. And so each and every one of you should be important to each other. Later on, it talks about forgiveness. You know, not just forgiving once or twice, but an unlimited number of times. And then the chapter ends with the dire consequences faced when a person is not willing to forgive a brother his trespasses. The spirit of reconciliation is emphasized throughout chapter 18. The verses 15 through 18 gives some specific steps on how to resolve differences with one another. Starting with going to your brother first, if he has sinned against you. And if he hears you, you've gained a brother. If not, then you can still try and reconcile by going back with one or two more. Preferably people that the other person, you know, would be willing to hear and not just immediately tune out. Because again, the goal is reconciliation. Goal is not to prove your point or prove you're right. And finally, it says, take it to the church, which means representatives of the church. And we should keep it on the lowest level and with as few people as possible. And if at all possible, hopefully it can be resolved through step number one. And we need to have that childlike attitude of humility, as described in the beginning of this chapter. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 13. Now, 2 Corinthians 13 shows that there are times where it's better to address issues in writing rather than by the spoken word. You know, the Apostle Paul avoided addressing some of the problems with the Corinthians face to face. In this circumstance, he felt that the best way to maintain the relationships was to send them a letter instead. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse number 10, says, "Therefore, I write these things, being absent, lest being present, I should use sharpness, according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction." You know, the New Living Translation puts it this way, "I'm writing this to you before I come, hoping that I won't need to deal harshly with you when I do come. For I want to use the authority the Lord has given me to build you up, not to tear you down." Paul avoided addressing this issue in person first, because so it wouldn't be such a great confrontation when he got there. So he wrote them a letter, which would soften the impact of what he had to say. Paul wanted there to be reconciliation. And his wisdom, in this case, he felt it was better to address the issues in writing. So, brethren, let's do all we can to have the attitude of the spirit of reconciliation with each other. We must not allow ourselves to be hurt to the point that we fracture the body. Let's not hurt others and tempt them to perhaps go out on their own. Let's not lay that stumbling block before them. Let's let a spirit of reconciliation flow out from us and to bring us to greater unity. Why is our organization called the United Church of God? Have you thought about that very much? The consensus that was reached in 1995 when we first formed was to use the name United Church of God. The use of the word united actually says a lot. There's first of all a reminder of what we are and what we should be. It's also a constant reminder to us as to what our attitude should be to one another. I've always looked at united as the goal, something that we're striving to achieve. I've never seen it as something that we are there perfectly observing and perfectly doing. Being united is the goal. It's what we're to be working for. The name of something should tell others about us. If we live that name, it will. I've always loved the name United, and I've always been pleased that that was the name that our founders chose to place on this church. But now, we need to live it. So the Latin phrase, e pluribus unum, again means out of many, one. It describes what unity is to be. Unity is oneness with God, with Jesus Christ, with each other. Being like-minded, having synergy, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together. In many aspects of our lives, like our marriage, our family, our work, our church, if there's to be unity, then there has to be oneness. Oneness in purpose, oneness in action. Unity is absolutely essential to God, and it should be first and foremost in our minds. If it is, then we won't be among those who are dividing and scattering. Instead, we'll be a part of the body, actively serving each other. So in order to achieve this unity, we must first have the attitude of humility. And then we must seek the spirit of reconciliation. One day in the kingdom, unity won't just be a motto. It'll be something that will cover the entire earth. And that's something that we can really look forward to. I'd like to conclude by turning to one last scripture, in case you thought I'd forgotten about it. Psalm chapter 133. We'll read this very familiar verse in Psalm 133, verse number 1. And then we'll sing these words together in our final hymn as we conclude today's service. Psalms 133, verse number 1, where it says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity."